Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We've been studying this book. We're going to continue today. We're looking at the first seven verses. James 2, 1 to 7. You know, status symbols are an important part of a materialistic culture such as ours. They tell us who's who. They define a person's place in the pecking order. In fact, they're so much a part of our culture that we simply take them for granted. Someone drives up in a brand new expensive car and steps out with the finest clothes on and some impressive jewelry perhaps, and we immediately assume this is someone important. And so without even asking, we tend to treat them differently. For they have announced to us, through the symbols of status in our culture, that they are someone who deserves to be treated specially. It's common practice. We all know the rules. Operates around us every day. We're all part of it. And yet it presupposes some things that fly in the face of the Christian faith. It presupposes that you can judge a person by his outward appearance. And it presupposes that when such a judgment is made, that those who are wealthy and powerful are more valuable than those who are not. Neither one of those truths would be supported by God's Word. That's the issue that God's addressing in our text this morning. Let me read it, the first seven verses of James 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? And we'll end there. The issue in these verses is this matter of prejudice. The word means to prejudge. In this case, to prejudge along the lines of wealth or socioeconomic status. Older translations of the Bible call this respect of persons. By whatever name, we're talking about groundless partiality or favoritism. Throughout the Scripture, God condemns such prejudice or favoritism. He condemns prejudice against the poor and favoritism toward the rich. And he also condemns prejudice against the rich and favoritism toward the poor. He's a God of justice, who loves justice, righteousness. Now in this text, it's that more common prejudice against the poor in favor of the rich that's being discussed. What does God have to say about this matter of prejudice? Well, two things. First, in verses 1 to 4, and then a second thing in verse 5 to 7. The first thing is this. Prejudice obscures the glory of Jesus. Prejudice obscures, clouds, diverts attention from, makes fuzzy, blocks out the glory of Jesus. Suppose you had a piece of fine art. I don't mean just a piece of art. I mean a masterpiece, an original masterpiece like none of us will ever own. How would you display it? Would you go down to Walmart and buy yourself a cheap frame and some glass to cover up the canvas? And on your way out, maybe pick up a few cool posters of some of your favorite soft drink ads. Then you take the wall in your family room and you put it all together. You have the Coca-Cola polar bears here, Michael Jordan flying high for Nike Airs over here, and your Rembrandt right here in the middle. No, you wouldn't. That pop art obscures the beauty of real art. If you had such a masterpiece, it would demand the whole wall. You'd get a simple little frame that didn't take anything away from the picture. You'd put some lights to highlight it, and you'd leave everything else clean. You'd just see the glory of the masterpiece. Now that's the principle that's being laid down in our text. That prejudice obscures the glory of Jesus. Trashes it with other stuff. Let me explain. The key to understanding these first four verses is found in some unique grammar in verse 1. What verse 1 literally says is this: My brothers, not with partiality of any sort must you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Now what's not reflected, because it's a hard thing to translate, what's not reflected in many translations is the strength of this word, the glory. It's not just an adjective modifying Jesus, the glorious Jesus or something. It's like a title. He is the glory. Now that's a familiar truth in the New Testament. We saw back in the Gospel of John, the eternal Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen what? The glory. The glory of the one and only God has appeared in human flesh. Hebrews 1 says the same thing, that Christ, the Son of God, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Oh, make no mistake. Jesus is the glory of God who has appeared, revealing the glorious grace of God to us. And so everything about our Christian experience focuses on Jesus. We gather here today in the name of Jesus. We gather here today to admire the glory of Jesus. As we gather today, our faith is in Jesus. Our hope is in Jesus. We rest in Jesus. He is everything. He's the glory. Oh, but as we meet here, focused on that glory, the world around us has a whole different perspective. It sees through different eyes. Well, the world delights in glory, but it has a different view of glory. It sees glory as a man-centered thing that focuses on wealth and power and success. That glory is announced by the status symbol of our culture that we know so well, the clothes, the cars, the jewelry, the trappings of success. Now, all of that kind of sets the background for what we have recorded here for this incident that's described in verse 2. Let me read it again. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. You got the picture? Here we are, gathered, admiring the glory of Jesus. And in walks two men. One clearly flaunting glory as the world defines it, and one clearly without any of that glory. So how do you treat these two? Well, we all know the world's rules. The guy with the most glory gets the most honor. Oh, here's the fine plate. Sit right here in front. And the one in shabby clothes, less glory, less privilege. Oh, you stand over here. Oh, but do you see the implication of that kind of preferential treatment?
while supposedly admiring the glory of God that's appeared in Jesus, full of grace and truth. If we treat these two men this way, we have suddenly shifted gears and adopted a whole different system of thought, a whole different set of values that delights and worships a whole different kind of glory. And we've done that right in the face of Jesus, the glory. Jesus, who hated such distinction. That judgment made on those assumptions, that shifting of gears to adopt the mentality of the world, which then distracts from the glory of Christ, that's what's condemned in verse 4, have not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Or perhaps a better way to read this verse would be, are you not inconsistent within yourselves, becoming judges governed by wrong motives? You see, this is essentially an accusation of double-mindedness, of claiming to know the glory of Jesus, but in the face of a distinction of the world's kind of glory, willing to throw it all away and buy the world system. Of these conflicting allegiances, Jesus himself said, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll love the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Prejudice obscures the glory of Jesus. Folks, the church has still not learned this lesson. Oh, some of us have learned some of it. But we persist in thinking we can have it both ways. That we can give preference to what is glorious in the world's eyes, and at the same time maintain our allegiance to Jesus, who is glorious in God's eyes. God says you can't do it. They're contradictory. You have to obscure one to highlight the other. You cannot give yourself to the pursuit of the world's glory with all of its status symbols without trashing the glory of Jesus. You cannot be partial to people like yourself at the expense of people who are unlike us without corrupting the glory of Jesus, who didn't do such things. You cannot allow wealth and success to be the criteria that functions in the church. For example, how do we select leaders? Well, we want successful businessmen, right? You cannot allow wealth and success to be a criteria of things in the church without spitting upon the glory of Jesus, who has chosen people who are nothing to be gracious to. Anytime we revert to doing business based on the assumption of the world's view of glory, we compromise the magnificent, surpassing glory of Jesus the Savior. We muddy the water. We clutter the beauty. Prejudice does just that. It obscures the glory of Jesus. Oh, but there's a second problem with prejudice. Verses 5 to 7, prejudice also obstructs the work of God. It doesn't just clutter it. It works against the work of God. I see it's going to be gardening time soon. The seed catalogs are arriving at my house now. In the midst of the rain and the darkness, you begin to dream about what might grow out there. But the part you forget is pulling all those weeds. It just seems to go on forever. So picture yourself for a moment a couple months from now, carefully pulling weeds out there, going through the rows, getting every little weed out to give those little vegetables the best chance they can to get those little flowers started. Maybe your child is helping you and chattering away behind you. You're pulling weeds and the child's chattering. And finally, when your back can't take it anymore, you stand up to stretch and you look back to see your little helper and you're aghast. For your child has carefully pulled up every weed you missed. The little bean weeds, the little lettuce weeds, the little beet weeds. What a helper. Because he didn't understand what you were doing, he actually obstructed your work, frustrated it, made it more difficult. I think that's how God feels. When we automatically cater to the rich and neglect the poor while claiming to be his children, our prejudice obstructs the work of God. Now, don't misunderstand. God is not prejudiced against the rich. There's a lot of that going around nowadays, you know. Prejudice against the rich. But it's no more godly than prejudice against the poor. But while any prejudice is ugly, the hardcore reality in this world is that it is more often the people of wealth and power who are the oppressors, not the oppressed. People who tend to feel self-sufficient and not desperate for God. People who tend to be able to mask their longing for God in the pleasures that money can buy. And so though wealth brings many opportunities to do good and to work righteousness, it is more often used, it seems, for selfish gain. And that's just how the world is. It's how the world has been for centuries. But in contrast to that is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, where God has said, I'm going to bring a great reversal. My ways are different than this. I'm going to bring justice that is not based on how good lawyers you can buy. Jesus says, I come to proclaim good news to poor people. I come to set prisoners free. Indeed, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they're going to inherit the earth. The great reversal. The last will be first, the first will be last. And though Jesus' ministry touched every segment of society, it was and it continues to be especially received as good news by those who are the most downtrodden, who have the least, who've lost hope the most, who are the most desperate. And so from the beginning, the Church of Jesus Christ has been filled with nobodies. Apostle Paul writes to the folks at Corinth, he says, look at yourselves. They were being all impressed by this leader of that. He says, look at yourself. Not many of you are wise or influential or noble, powerful. No, God has chosen those who are weak and lowly and despised, the nothings, so that the power and glory may belong to him and not to us. It's still true in the chapel, isn't it? Look at us. Not very many rich people here. Not very many people of nobility here, or whatever the American version of that is. A lot of broken people, a lot of common folks, a lot of people who've learned to do without all their lives. You see, God's work generally prospers most, prospers best among those who are the most needy. And that was the situation that James, in this church that James addressed. It was the same kind of thing. It was people like us. Let me read again verse 5 to 7. Listen, my dear brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. But is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him To whom you belong? The people who had received Christ were generally poor, common people here that James is addressing. And the opposition to the faith was generally coming from the wealthy, powerful people. But these poor people had confidence that they were chosen by God and rich in faith, and that God loved them and they loved him back. And though in the eyes of the world they were nothing, yet because of Jesus they possessed all things. And the suffering and affliction that they had to endure, well, it was just a momentary inconvenience, because the eternal kingdom is ours because of Jesus. You see, that's what God's work looks like in the world. It has little to do with wealth or prestige. God is bringing about the great reversal, where even the poorest nobody is made a child of the living God and seated with the princes of God's people in glory. The last made first. And the people who are somebody, oh, but without Christ, you're nobody. The great reversal. Oh, aren't you glad that your salvation, that the grace of God that you enjoyed, is not something that's dependent on how much money you have to buy it? Aren't you glad that you don't have to settle for less than all your sins forgiven because you could only afford the economy pack that forgave 2/3 of your sins? Aren't you glad that in this greatest area of life, eternal life, is the one place in the world where money does not talk? It's grace. Pure grace. God loving the nobodies, the broken, hurting, poor, oppressed, meek, poor in spirit. Nobody. That's how grace is. So imagine God's frustration when he sees his children following along behind him, pulling up those delicate little shoots that he just planted. Imagine God's frustration with his children who, in spite of their inability to merit anything, now go and judge somebody based on what they can merit. Imagine God's displeasure when we honor those who are great in the eyes of the world but who dishonor him, as if being great in the eyes of the world meant something to him. Imagine his displeasure when we insult those, trample on those who God in his providence has allowed to be poor, that they might desperately hunger for him and find him. And we trampled on them? That's what I mean when I say prejudice actually obstructs God's work. For God is doing a whole different thing. And the practical manifestation of that in our day continues. For the church still, after all these centuries, spends most of its resources to evangelize the wealthiest nations of the world again and again, while spending very little to reach the poor. And the church, for all of its talk of equality in Christ, still tends to favor those who are successful and powerful and wealthy. And yet it's in the poorest places and among the most downtrodden that the grace of God is advancing and people are being changed, while rich Christians play church games. God in his good pleasure has chosen to use the lowest things of this world as the instruments of his grace. And we're still impressed with the trappings of power and success. Well, I fear that prejudice is still alive and well. But it cannot be in Christ's church. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day, the official celebration of his birthday, which is on Friday. I'm sure you're all familiar with the famous I Have a Dream speech that was delivered in August 63 on the Mall, Washington, D.C. Great line, what a great preacher. I have a dream that one day out in the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by their character. I have a dream today, he said. Where did Martin Luther King get that dream? Was he just coveting for himself and his friends good things that other people had? That's not a very noble dream. Oh, but that's not what he was doing. That's not what he had in mind at all. Martin Luther King's dream was that the reality of the kingdom of God that we read about in the scripture would become the reality of this nation. That was his dream. You say, now you've read that into that. No, no, I haven't. Because the very next line in his speech, let me quote it for you. He says, I have a dream that one day every valley shall be engulfed, every hill shall be exalted, every mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plains, the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. That's a quote from Isaiah. His dream is the dream of the kingdom of God manifesting itself in the way we live. God's kingdom is even greater and bolder than Martin Luther King's dream. In fact, it's what inspired his dream. And while the plight of black Americans may alternately stagger forward and fall back since those days, God's great kingdom will advance. It is certain. For the glory of Jesus has been revealed, and all the earth will see it. Now that reality must never then cease to cut across all of our prejudices, to cut across all of our cultural assumptions and our tendencies toward favoritism toward the rich or the poor or the black or the white, or the native, or the alien. For that prejudice obscures the glory of Jesus. And that prejudice obstructs the work of the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, though some of us have grown up in church, we have to admit that we've never been cut free from the kind of favoritism and the same kind of prejudice that the world all around us has. As we read these things, think about these things, Lord, we grieve that your church should be such a product of the world. May it cease, Lord. May it not be at this chapel. May we be a product of the revealing of the glory of you, Lord Jesus, and the work of the kingdom of God, this great reversal that you bring in our day and for all eternity. Lord, may that form us until we are oblivious to the favoritism of the world, that we only delight in Jesus and those who know him, who are our brothers and our sisters and are favored and celebrated among us. Make it true of us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.